Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, last week, we considered the social context of Paul's final set of instructions in the household tables. The master-slave relationship is the last one that he approaches. And if you recall, we mentioned the fact that slaves made up a large portion of the population and represented the majority of the labor force in Paul's day. And since economic enterprise was typically a family affair, slaves were often considered a part of their master's household and lived with their masters, or at least on their master's property. And so, as we noted last week, I would mention this again, there are distinct differences between first century slavery and the slavery that was abolished in 19th century America. First of all, Roman slavery wasn't racially specific. But also, in Roman slavery, there was considerable opportunity for freedom and advancement. And so things were somewhat different. But at the end of the day, slaves were still considered the property of their master. And that meant that living and working conditions were all over the map. And so the quality of the life of a slave was entirely subject to the whims of his master. And therein you have the introduction of sin into that entire exchange. There's nothing wrong with an exchange between an authority and the labor under that authority, but when one assumes absolute authority, that is idolatry. And therein is the problem. Now, while Paul didn't call for an outright end to slavery, there's absolutely nothing in the text to suggest that he approved of the institution. And over time, as we said, you can trace it through history, the Judeo-Christian ethic is what eroded the barbaric underpinnings of that institution. That's when slavery was eventually abolished. But for the many Christian slaves in Paul's time, the question was simple. What does it mean to live as a Christian and a slave? The two are not mutually exclusive. What does redemption look like in that context? How do you walk wisely and under the control of the Spirit, even as a bondservant? Well, that's what Paul describes for us in this section of the house tables. He shows how Christians, both slaves and masters, should conduct themselves in a righteous way within that social framework. The social framework is really irrelevant to the heart. The heart is the real issue. However, as we said, Paul masterfully embeds subtle undermining of this institution within his instruction. He embeds it right in the commands he gives. You know, I once heard a skilled debater referred to as someone who can insult you and then get you to thank him for it. That's a skilled debater. Well, that's not exactly what's going on here, but something very similar. The apostle had made it quite difficult for anyone who owned a slave to object to the instructions he's giving to a slave. What master could complain about urging slaves to be respectful and to be sincere, to be good workers with integrity? Yet at the same time, he subverts the very foundations of slavery by dignifying the slaves. He addresses the bondservants directly. He addresses them with respect. He treats them not only as responsible members of the covenant community, he treats them as equals in Christ. That was astounding in that day. He also undercuts the institution by stripping masters of their so-called absolute power. Roman law seemingly gave them that kind of power. But he places both slaves and masters under God's authority. Masters don't own their slaves. In fact, we're told here that the Lord owns both masters and slaves. And so finally, Paul undermines the institution by limiting the master's authority and telling them what God expects them in their exercise of authority to do, and he does so right in front of their slaves. Talk about undermining your authority. Talking to those over whom you're given authority in the presence of those over whom you're given authority. So the Apostle Paul is turning the corrupted social order on its head. He's showing bondservants that they are more free than they realize, and he's showing masters that they are more accountable than they realize. And so as Paul says elsewhere, and I love this, he says the slave is God's free man, and the master is God's slave. You can't turn the tables any more than that. And so the apostles' approach to overturning slavery was to abolish it from within. And so rather than stirring the pot of dissension, Paul concentrates on the ways in which God's people are called to image him right where they are, regardless of their circumstances. Because you can image God as a prisoner in a prison cell. And you can image God in the worst possible conditions. Conditions don't matter. Jesus Christ imaged God perfectly, Heavenly Father perfectly, as he was suffering on the cross. So our imaging of God and doing what is right is not dependent upon our circumstances at all. And so the Apostle Paul, rather than commiserating with the slave on the injustice of his circumstances, instead he speaks of the labor that brings glory to God. So concentrate on this, Paul says. Not on your current circumstance, but concentrate on the ability you have in this present circumstance to glorify God. And then, rather than demanding that masters release their slaves, Paul does one better. He tells them to treat them respectfully, in a godly way, the way they themselves would want to be treated. He says, I want you to remember, masters, that you too will answer to a higher authority. This is better than releasing them. This is treating them much better than you would somebody toward whom you are indifferent. Do you see the difference? You can set someone free and then treat them with complete indifference. But the way Paul puts it, that's not possible. You have got to not only treat them as an equal in Christ, but you have to treat them as you yourself would want to be treated. This is Paul's language, and we'll see this as we continue. Now, as we consider how this passage speaks to us today, what we need to remember is that labor itself is good. It's not a part of the curse. I don't know how many times I've heard people over the years say, oh boy, I'm just so tired in this life. I'll be glad when we get to heaven and I can rest. Do you know what resting in God is all about? Serving him. That's how you rest. You rest by serving the God who gives you energy. We were made for activity. Labor is not a part of the curse. God created us to be productive. And when we get to heaven, folks, I hope you don't have this view because it's wrong. We are not going to lounge around on clouds strumming golden harps. That's the imaginations of men. We will be active. What we will be doing, other than worshiping God around his throne, I really don't know. But we'll find out when we get there. You see, the problem with labor, then, is not the work itself. It's that sin has corrupted God's created order. The curse is not that we have to work. The curse is that all of our efforts are met with opposition and frustration. That's the curse. And ordered rays of authority are not the problem either. The problem with authority is actually just the sin of pride. And that pride affects everyone on both sides of the equation. Pride stirs rebellion in the hearts of servants, while on the other hand, it tempts masters to become abusive by intoxicating them with power. Pride is at the root of both problems. But as Paul makes clear, Christ has come not only to redeem his people, but to restore God's created order as well. Folks, we need to see our vocations in a new light. We need to see our vocations as God's work in the earth. Through our various callings, God is providentially superintending his creation. As Luther said, vocation is the glove on God's invisible hand. Think about that. Whatever task you've been given to do, however it is that you serve this earth and the people of this earth, your vocation is the glove on the invisible hand of God. The world may not understand this, but Christians surely should. That means that even the secular labor that you perform is ordained by God to accomplish his good purpose for our good and his glory. And that means that whatever job you do, and they are all important, sometimes we make fun of those who collect the trash. I think sometimes they're called sanitation engineers instead of garbage men. But it doesn't matter. Can you imagine what this world would be like without people to pick up your garbage? And it is God's way of keeping order and cleanliness in this earth. And just think of the times in the past, if you know your history, in areas, heavily populated areas, where people lived in close quarters and there wasn't proper sanitation, disease and all manner of problems came from not being able to manage this. And so, and it's important to realize that there is not a task that we are given that is not important for maintaining God's order in this world. And so the only tasks, the only vocations from which we must flee are those that are in direct opposition to God's ethic. If it is not a moral vocation, in other words, nobody in the kingdom of God is called to serve in the mafia. That is not an acceptable vocation, right? But aside from those sorts of things, you're not called to be a prostitute. You're not called to be an embezzler. You're not called to be a thief. Those are all perversions. Those are all sins. Those are all things that destroy rather than build up creation. But it doesn't matter what you do, if you're an engineer, if you're a doctor, or if you're just an office worker. It doesn't matter what you do. You're adding to the order of this world, and God is providentially caring for this world and keeping it sane long enough that he can accomplish his good purpose until Christ comes and makes all things new. Your vocation is important. Your service is important. And there is no service that you can render that is beneath you if it is what God has called you to do. And no greater reward will you ever have than to stand before him and say, hear him say, well done, you good and faithful servant. So what Paul is making sure is that we realize that we labor in God's service. That's what he wants us to know. And so whenever we understand this, the issue of slavery actually fades into the background in this instruction. Godly labor and oversight of that godly labor is the principle at the heart of Paul's admonition here. Now, thankfully, as I've said before, we no longer live in a slave labor culture. But there is more of a parallel here than what we might first imagine. Folks, human nature doesn't change. And the temptations that were upon slaves and masters in Paul's day are the same temptations that plague employers and employees in our day. And so what Paul is doing for us is laying out principles of Christian conduct for earthly enterprise. That's one way we could summarize this section. Principles of Christian conduct for earthly enterprise. And they're timeless. So as we work our way through the apostles' specific instructions, I want us to consider how these same admonitions speak to us in our social context. We're not slaves anymore, thankfully. And so indeed, we can listen to the word of God and hear the instruction and apply it where we are, where God has saved us and where he has called us to be. The point is, Christ is Lord of every sphere of life, including our earthly enterprise. And we must never forget that. So let's just read verses 5 through 7 again. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Now, in keeping with the pattern of the house tables, Paul issues his first instruction to those under authority. That's what he did with wives, submitting to their husbands, children, obeying their parents, and now slaves obeying their masters. So the slave must obey his master. The point here, and it's very important, especially in this day of social justice warriors, is that rebellion against authority is never the godly solution. Christians should never be involved in those kinds of rebellious activities. Should we stand up for social justice? Oh, absolutely. But social justice warriors in today's context look at the means by which they try to achieve their end. Does this square with Scripture? It does not. Rebellion against authority is never a godly solution. But in that day and time, with absolute authority in the hands of a master, slaves would naturally be tempted to harbor ill will, wouldn't you? Somebody says they own you. That's going to just spur you on to bad temper, to ill will, right? And since there were no legal restraints on a master's authority, the master could be austere, he could be cruel, he could even be brutal. As the old saying goes, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, as you might imagine, the harsher the master, the more reluctant the slave would be to serve him well. And as we know from history, many in that day and time were dishonest slaves, apathetic slaves, those who shirked their duties at every opportunity. In their eyes, the master didn't deserve anything more. But you should know this by now. It's not about what we deserve, is it? It's about doing what is right in God's eyes. And so for the Christian, that is a totally unacceptable approach. We are to submit to those in authority as long as they don't demand what God expressly forbids. And so if a master is abusive, the Scripture would teach us that we're not to respond in kind. We're not to be abusive back. As Christians, we're called to love even our enemies, aren't we? Right? We are not to repay evil with evil, but evil with good. And we are to leave, and this one's important, we are to leave retribution in the hands of God. He is the judge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. When did we think it ever belonged to us? It belongs to God. And as Paul explains in verse 8, payback is God's business. And so slaves are commanded to serve their masters willingly here, to be industrious and to work with integrity. Now, of course, the master has a responsibility to be kind and considerate and loving, and we'll come to that next week, Lord willing. But for this morning, we're concentrating on the labor side. So how does this speak to us today? Well, in the same way, I think. In the same way, employees are often tempted to be envious of their employers and to harbor ill will. You hear it today where it's amazing we live in a culture where people are just demanding that the wealthy give all their wealth to them. Forced charity is not charity, it's stealing. God will hold those with all of this money accountable. It's not your job to do so, and it's not mine. And it's not the government's job either. That is an unjust government that takes away from that which people have earned. Now, have they earned it lawfully? I don't know, right? But we have laws in place, and if they haven't, perhaps they should be pursued in court. But to just go to someone and say, you give all of your money and distribute it to everyone else, that's not your place. It's not mine. And that's not what we're called to do. We will never bring paradise on earth. Communism is not a viable way of living socially. It does not work because men are evil. And the moment you do that, everyone is going to become apathetic in their work. That's exactly what's going to happen. So free enterprise and capitalism, with its problems, because greed always brings problems into everything, but with all of its problems, it's the best that we have today to keep this world in a specific kind of order and keep things going, injustice and so forth. We have the justice that we have because of that. So again, it's not our place to bring heaven to earth. Christ will do that. Leave it to him. And so the problem we're facing today is that so many employees are jealous and envious of their employers. And therefore, they're apathetic about their work and sometimes even dishonest about their work, especially whenever in their eyes the boss doesn't deserve their loyalty or their faithful service. Folks, it is not, again, once again, it is not our place to determine what they do and do not deserve. Have you considered the fact that you and I don't deserve the good that we have received? If you think you do deserve it, you need to check again. And so listen, laboring for our employers with ill will is a sin. That's what Paul is telling us here. So with that in mind, let's look at the specific admonition that Paul gives to those who are to labor. The apostle begins by giving the slaves a proper perspective of his master. He tells them that they must obey their earthly masters. Interesting. An interesting way of putting it. In the Greek, it's actually fleshly masters, but the way that he uses the word fleshly here is, earthly is a good translation. It's their masters here on earth. So you see, he is confining their authority to the earthly realm. That's the first thing he does. I mean, Roman law gave them absolute authority over their slaves, but Paul says that the master's authority is relative. Doesn't matter what Rome says. The master's authority is relative. At most, his jurisdiction is limited to this present world order. It doesn't extend beyond this. And that's both a comfort for the slave and a reality check for the master. It reminds the slave that there is a higher authority to whom he himself must answer. His earthly master is not the highest authority. There is one beyond him. And at the end of the day, this greater benevolent heavenly master is the one that the laborer is really serving. As Paul tells us in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the greater authority sits on a throne high above all principality and power. He is the ultimate one in charge of all things, and his jurisdiction is infinite. At the same time, this reminds the master that his authority is very limited, and he too is subject to this higher authority. The master will answer for how he treats his servants, those who stand under him and under his authority, and he will stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and give an account of himself. So, those of you who think that your employers are unjust, think of that the next time and pray for them, because would you want to be standing before God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and giving an account for how you abused your position? How about some compassion rather than animosity? Isn't that the Christian spirit? Isn't that what Christ would have us do? We don't often think about that. The psalmist does. Oh, the pleasures and the things that enjoyed by the rich of this world, that's short-lived. Why would you begrudge them that if they're faced with an eternity of holy condemnation? What a price to pay. What would you give in exchange for your soul, Jesus says, right? What would you give? And so indeed, this is very important that we understand there is only one absolute master and he reigns from heaven, and Paul wants him to know this from the outset. So what does Paul tell us? He tells servants to obey these earthly masters, or in our cultural situation, for the employees to obey their employers. Same kind of concept. To obey is to listen and do as you are told. You might want to underline that word obey. It's not one that's very popular, not one that we really care for very much. But it's a biblical word, and it's a picturesque word. It literally means to place yourself under what you hear, what is being said to you, to set yourself under the authority of the one who is speaking. What it doesn't mean is to listen and then second guess the one in authority. What it doesn't mean is to listen to your master and then find some way to undermine his wishes. What it doesn't mean is to listen to your master, to hear what he says, and then go ahead and do things the way you think they ought to be done. It is not your place. Folks, the command is simple. Listen and submit. Do things the way your boss wants them done. Paul doesn't say to us, obey, if you happen to think that your boss's directives are a good idea. Folks, this is a real problem in our American culture today, in our labor force today. Employees often have such contempt for their employer, and they think they know more than them. Perhaps they do. Perhaps you know more than your employer. But as the old adage goes, he may not always be right, but he is always your boss. He's the one holding the purse strings. He's the one who has the money that you've agreed to work for. You have given your word. How dare you go back on your word because you think you know more than him. You gave your word. What is right? To lie about the commitment you made or to do things that you don't think are best, but he does. This is really important to get this straight. We just get really confused because we have all of these rationalizations and justifications for the things we want to do. We sold our services to him, and therefore we owe them to him. And we didn't agree to do the work he wants us to do only when it meets with our approval. So think of this. Whenever you take a defiant attitude toward your employer, you're actually stealing from him. You're not rendering the service for which he is compensating you. You had an agreement. And that makes you not only a rebel, but a thief. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? But we need to think clearly and biblically about these things. Now, Paul says that we should then obey. Hear what he says and then do it. We should obey with fear and trembling. In the first century, masters were often encouraged to use fear to control their slaves. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He isn't telling laborers in our day, slaves in that day. He's not saying that we should quiver in terror before our earthly masters. First of all, this is a biblical phrase, which is most often reserved for the fear of God. And it refers to a solemn posture of respect in the presence of great power. It's a healthy regard for authority. And what's more, the parallel passage in Colossians actually clarifies for us what Paul is intending here. In this particular text, it could be taken both ways, but Colossians actually says it even more clearly, that the fear and trembling is first and foremost the fear of the Lord who has ordained the authority that exists. So we are to serve, we are to obey our masters with fear and trembling before the Lord who commands us to do this. Folks, don't miss this. This is a beautiful picture. Paul is telling us to look beyond our earthly authorities and see Christ. When you look at your earthly employer, imagine standing behind him as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture here. And the Lord says, obey him. This is what I command. And I am the one you're actually serving. He's saying that whenever we respect earthly authority, we are respecting our heavenly Lord because that's what he requires that we do. Now, the Bible does give two sides on this. On the one hand, the Bible says that we are free from human intimidation, and indeed we are. Jesus says to us, never fear man who can kill only the body. Instead, you are to fear God who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. Right? There's your fear and trembling. Fear and trembling of the Lord. On the other hand, Romans 13 does tell us to show honor and respect to authority. And Paul is writing the book of Romans in a day in which the Caesars were very ungodly rulers. He didn't say, obey the authorities that be only whenever it suits you. Only when you think they are godly leaders. Because Jesus Christ doesn't sit on an earthly throne. He sits on a heavenly throne. And I guarantee you this, that everyone who sits on an earthly throne, no matter how devoted they may be to God, it's a sinner sitting on that throne. Right? It's a sinner sitting on that throne. And so indeed, what we have to remember is that we are called to respect those in authority. Yes, Christ, in Christ, we are all the same. He treats bondservants and masters as equals in Christ, but both are subject to God's authority. And even though that we are equal in Christ, that is never a license for laborers to become haughty and belligerent. Today we have this, I'm just as good as you mentality. But folks, it doesn't stop there. It quickly becomes, well, I'm actually better than you because I recognize that I'm just as good as you and you don't. This is the kind of moral superiority, false moral superiority that many people in America today are espousing. Your view does not even deserve to be heard because you're not as good as me because you don't see things the way I see them and I see them the right way. What do you think that is whenever free speech only applies to those who are espousing what the culture of the day says we should espouse? That is arrogance of the highest order. And so indeed, the Apostle Paul is telling us that this is never an excuse. The fact that we are equal in Christ is never an excuse for abusing these relationships in which God has given. So for the Christian, such attitudes are out of the question. Jesus himself was meek and lowly, was he not? And so folks, defiance and rebellion is born of pride, and it's not virtuous. And God would have us submit to those in authority over us. Sometimes employees have such difficulty on their jobs because they show their employers no respect. Christians should never do that. Christians should never constantly challenge the authority over them. You know, I hear it today. Christians telling me, at work today, I told my boss off, right? They talk back. And no matter what the boss says, they always have a better way of doing it. Again, whether that's true or not is irrelevant. Remember, the only time we are justified in disobeying our boss is whenever they demand something of us that clearly violates God's command. That's the only time. Otherwise, everything that we have agreed to for the funds that they have agreed to give us, we should render. The only time we can say no to that is whenever they demand of us something that God says don't do. You know, years ago, I had a close friend of mine who faced that very dilemma. He was a serviceman, and he was told to lie to a client. And whenever the client confronted him on this, questioned him, and insisted on a straightforward answer, he thought, what am I going to do? Well, he disobeyed his supervisor, and he told the truth. Well, he was fired on the spot. He was fired on the spot. Now, folks, those kinds of situations, they may be rare, but whenever we're faced with choosing between competing authorities, we must always obey God rather than man. That is important to remember. But that's usually not the case. Usually, it's the boss demanding something of us we don't like. We don't want to do it that way. We have a better way of doing it. We think we know better. No, indeed, we are to respect the authority out of reverential fear for Christ. Fear and trembling before the Lord in heaven is what causes us to obey those over us in this life. Paul then says we're to obey with a sincere heart. Basically, it's not good enough just to go through the motions. Sometimes we rely on that, don't we? I don't really want to do this, but I know it will please God, so I'm going to grin and bear it. I'll grit my teeth and I'll do it anyway. Paul's saying that's not good enough. Our service is to be wholehearted. The word sincere refers to singleness of purpose and purity of motive. So our service is to be free of duplicity, free from ulterior motives. You know, I think that the Latin equivalent of the word here in the Greek serves the meaning quite well. Latin translates this word sincere from the Greek with a combination of two words, sin and sera, sin sera, and it means without wax. Because you see, in that day, unscrupulous merchants would often use wax to hide defects in potteries and sculptures that they were selling. They could repair the cracks and piece an item back together that was broken using wax as a filler and as a glue. And so they'd paint over the damaged area to hide it from the casual shopper. But reputable merchants would hang a sign over their merchandise, sine sera, without wax. In other words, this is an honest establishment. We only sell undamaged goods. Well, in this case, Paul is referring to a single focus and a steadfast concentration upon one's work that results in consistent and reliable service that is exactly as it seems. Christians are to render honest and wholehearted labor. And Paul will just expound upon this in just a moment in verse 6. But the point is simple. Our labor is to be genuine. Our obedience must never be superficial or hypocritical. Sincere service from the heart. That's what we are to do. And that's not effort only for the sake of appearance. That's insincere. If it's only for the sake of appearance, it's insincere. Paul is telling us that we are responsible for giving genuine labor, labor that is based in reality. It's diligent service that is exactly as it seems. And so Paul says that laborers are to obey those in authority over them and to do so sincerely and wholeheartedly, just as we would obey Christ. Listen, how would you do your work if Christ were your boss? Well, that's the attitude we're to have. We're to render service to our employer, looking beyond, again, our earthly employer, and seeing the ultimate recipient of our efforts as our Lord in heaven. Why are we to work as if we're working for Christ? Is Paul just giving us a motivational mechanism here, something to hype us up so we can get through the day? Are we simply to imagine that we're working for Christ? No. This is the reality that is actually often difficult for us to see. We are to serve others as serving Christ because when we serve others, we are serving Christ. And when we do a good job for our employer, we are serving Christ. That's the way Paul puts it in his instruction to the Colossian slaves. He comes right out and says that when we serve those in authority over us, we are serving our Lord. So whatever we're given to do, we should do it energetically and enthusiastically as if we were doing it for Christ. We redeem whatever labor is set before us whenever we labor as unto the Lord. And so our motive should be genuine. Our labor should not be disengaged, going through the motions kind of labor. It should be done heartily, deliberately, with a sense of purpose that realizes that we live our lives coram Deo before the face of God. He always sees. And that's the way Paul finishes this up, and we'll conclude with that in verse 6. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The Apostle Paul is a wordsmith. He coins two terms here, two unique terms not found in Greek prior to this. Eye service and people pleasers. Each one takes two words for us to translate. And eye service is exactly as it sounds. It's labor that's performed to catch the eyes of the boss. The boss is looking. I mean, the boss is coming. Look busy, right? Have you ever heard someone say that on the job? Yes. The boss is coming. Look busy. And when employees take this attitude, quite often, it's shoddy, half-hearted work that they produce, isn't it? Because they're not interested in doing a good job. They're only interested in currying the boss's favor. People-pleaser is just a straightforward term. It's a hypocritical adulation that is designed also to curry the boss's favor. Insincere flattery is another way of saying it. It's a pretense of effort only when the boss is looking and with a selfish goal. It is creating a phony persona for an advancement of your own position. And that is sin, says Paul. We'll have to close with that this morning. But I want to remind you, Jesus himself says much the same to us concerning the way we live our life in every aspect before him. And it is Christ himself who gives us the greatest encouragement to serve righteously. You know, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he donned the basin and the towel. He washed the disciples' feet. And if you don't know anything about the culture of that day, washing the feet was considered the lowliest of tasks, reserved for the meanest of slaves, the lowest on the totem pole, as it were. And Jesus would not have anyone else doing this but him. He took up the basin and the towel. He washed the disciples' feet. He rendered service, that service, not begrudgingly. Can you imagine if you're in a slave, if you're a slave in the household, and whenever the master comes in, he says, "You're the one that's going to wash the feet. I do a better job of the other things than he does. Why are you giving me that task?" But Jesus doesn't say, "Find somebody to wash your feet." He does it himself. And according to John, he does it out of love, wanting to show his disciples just how much he loved them. Folks, that's the attitude we should take regarding our labor. As Paul says in verse 7, we are to render service with goodwill as unto the Lord and not unto men. But in Christ, our labor is sanctified. And that's the point. So how we obey on the job is important. Our whole life is to be lived in service of Christ. And we serve him even in the workplace. Serving Christ in the workplace. And the service we render is to be exemplary. It's to be above reproach. And so whatever our vocation, we're to do it sincerely and wholeheartedly, remembering that we are representing Christ on the job. And so I want you to think about this when you head to work tomorrow. Think about what R.C. Sproul says. Right now counts forever. How do you perform on your job reflects the master you claim to serve. And who is the ultimate master you serve? But the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether or not you ever receive recognition from a human being, the Lord sees your service. And he's the one we're living to please. So may God give us the grace to serve well. And to him be all glory forever.